for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
So as I mentioned, I talked to my mom this morning. I have to tell you, I'm one of the lucky ones. My mom will be 81 this year. She's as healthy as an 81-year-old can be. She's going crazy gangbusters with all sorts of things she's involved in. Her life is busier than mine, no doubt about it. And I called her this morning, wanted to be first, you remember. And I wanted to tell her how much I love her and how much I appreciate her through the years, even to today, as my mom. But in teasing her, as all my brothers and sisters and I do, I always just want to, you know, tease a little bit to show her how much I love her. I tell her there's one thing I'm holding over her head. It's a lie that she told me when I was a child. She told me this lie repeatedly, over and over and over. And as an adult, I found out that she was lying, that it was not true. In fact, many of your moms lied to you about this very same thing. You remember that whole issue about you can't swim in the pool until more than 15 minutes after you've eaten? You remember that? I remember that. I was going to the pool, all my friends in the pool. And mom is like, no, you just had lunch. You have to wait. And so I sat there like a stooge watching my friends play. And I had to watch my watch because I couldn't get in the water. You know that that is absolutely not true. There is no scientific evidence anywhere that suggests that you shouldn't swim right after you ate. In fact, some scientists think that if you eat and then swim, that's a good thing. Because you've taken in protein and all of that. That's a lie. My mom told me a lie. And I believed it all those years. Well, whenever I tease her about that, she defends herself by saying, well, that was the logic of the day. Everybody thought that. My mom told me, my mom, grandma, everybody. That was what they thought. And now we're so enlightened, we know that it's a lie. I have to tell you that when I come to the third commandment, and I think of the ways that we have grown up understanding the third commandment, it is very similar to my mom having told me you can't swim until 15 minutes after you eat. Because we have, as a church culture, reduced this thing to the most simplest formula, and I think we've missed the boat on the bigger, deeper point. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. This third commandment, let me read it to you. I'll back up a couple pages. And I'll read this to you. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. If you know that King James version, it's using his name in vain. And somehow, in churchianity, we have reduced that to using the Lord's name in a cursing fashion. Hitting your thumb with a hammer and saying, Jesus Christ. Or saying, oh my God, in relationship to anything. Some brands of churchianity took it further. You can't even say, oh my gosh, because we all knew you meant, oh my God. Or G-E-E-Z, G's, can't say that, because we all know you mean to say Jesus. And it's been boiled down to this commandment that the Lord kills people for. You know, about 2 years ago now, I wrote an article on a blog about text message shorthand. You know, the LOLs and all of that. And I was using them in a silly pattern to say something in a blog that I thought was cute. And I did OMG, and I got letters. How dare a preacher use OMG. And it was a silly little blog post. And I found myself apologizing that I offended somebody, but then thinking, is that really all that third commandment is about? So the questions and answers that we read this morning, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? And the answer, that we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God. Stop for a moment. How often do you use the word blaspheme in daily conversation? You know, that one's not from our vocabulary now, is it? It's a religious word. It's a religious word. And even to define it, takes lots of words. You know, the closest, simplest definition I can give you of blaspheme is to take something that God did and attribute the credit for it to evil, or take something that evil did and attribute the responsibility of it to God. That is blaspheming. So when people said of Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, that would be blasphemy, because he was casting it out by the power of God. You see that exchange? That's the best definition of blaspheme that I can give you. And the command wills for us that we neither blaspheme nor misuse. Now, misuse might be that hit the thumb with the hammer thing. It was James that said that we have this habit of saying praises with our lips and also saying curses with our lips, and those two shouldn't come from the same fountain. So there is a misusing God's name in that way. But blaspheme, the thing that you would be killed for, a little bit different than OMG. And by the way, just by way of full disclosure, in my prayer life, maybe I don't say it out loud, I think I say my God a lot. Because when I see something that's astoundingly beautiful, my prayer dialogue in my head is, my God, that is awesome. Or when I see something that's astoundingly painful, it's my God, but in a way of mercy. In my prayer life, I think I break this commandment by churchianity's definition several times every day. OMG. By cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths. Many places in the scripture where Jesus speaks of oaths and the apostles speak of oaths, saying, quit making your promises and your vows by heaven or by name. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that speaks to your integrity. If you say yes or if you say no, let it be so. It speaks to your integrity. Nor share in such horrific sins by being silent bystanders. I think that means when someone does smash their thumb, we need to correct them. Maybe after they set the hammer down, though. You know, yesterday when you were angry? In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God, listen to this, only with reverence and awe. Now, I think this starts to get to the heart of the issue, that we use the name of God with reverence and awe. You know that Jews in the Hellenistic period, the Greek period of history, got to a place where they didn't want to attempt to say God's name or write God's name for fear that they would be dishonoring God, failing to recognize God in this reverence and awe. And so they'd use a word like Hashem, which means the name. Or they'd use Adonai, which means Lord. Or they'd write G-D instead of God. Reverence and awe, something in that. So that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything that we do and say. Now that sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And then that second one. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing or cursing really such a serious sin that God is so angry that he would see a life end for it? You know, the example that they quote in this answer, the answer is yes, indeed, no sin is greater, no sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. That's in Leviticus chapter 24. And I encourage you to go and read that later. It wasn't someone who smashed their thumb. It was an instance where two people were fighting, and one of them cursed the name of God in that fight and was put to death. Now, we don't get a blow by blow. We don't know exactly what the guy said. Maybe it was OMG. We don't know. But something took place, I would suggest, that did not respect God's name with the proper reverence and awe. And the penalty was death. I want to look at the scriptures and talk a little bit about God's name. Why is this name to be reverenced and awed? And is it really about OMG? Is it really about the simple flippant remarks we make? Or is it about much more within our hearts that's revealed
when we do those kind of flippant things. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me first to Psalm 8. We'll just spend a second here, but it is worth starting here. Psalm 8. You're going to recognize it as soon as you look at it. It's a song we've all sung for years. Let me read Psalm 8 to you. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, that psalm, by the way, a worship song sung in the assembly of people, begins and ends with how majestic is your name. You see, the basic foundational truth that we need to understand here is that God's name reveals his character and his reputation. And you see that clearly in the psalm, beginning with how majestic is his name, and then depictions in our lives of where we see that. We certainly see that in the beauty that we see all around us in creation. But we also see it in that he takes the weak, the young, the child, the infant, and ordains praise from their lips, and the result is such strength that his enemies, his foes, the avengers, are dashed. He is the one who gives human life value, and he gives it such value that he values it even above the angels, which he also created and has authority over. You see the depiction here of a God who is over all powerful. He gives authority to mankind that mankind has over creation. And in this, we can declare with the psalmist, his name is majestic. It is worthy of our life, of our response to him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, another passage you've probably seen before. And I'll tell you, I think it's one of the scariest in all of the Bible. Matthew 7. This is scary stuff. Matthew 7, look at verse 21 and forward. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" As I said, that's a scary passage for me, because I think of the scenes that I have seen with my eyes of people who throw that name of Jesus out there. Look what I'm doing in the name of Jesus. And the stark contrast with that boast, "I've prophesied, I've taught, I've look at all I've done in your name," and Jesus saying, do I know you? Would that not be using the Lord's name in vain? Would that not be a misuse of his name? Last passage. We'll be here for a little while, though. So turn to Acts chapter 19 with me. We'll take a look at a graphic picture of just such a use of the Lord's name. Acts chapter 19. I want to read the first 20 verses We're really going to start our concentration about midway through, but I want to kind of set the context. So Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found many disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture halls of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went out driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. All right, so those first few verses. Paul arrives to find some who have been given the truth by Apollos. And if you read back into 18, you'll see that Apollos was teaching correctly, but he was teaching in a way that wasn't quite complete. There was more to the story. He had kind of stopped at John the Baptist in repentance, and he hadn't really gone on with Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul arrives, he checks with these people, figures out where they are, and he preaches the name of Jesus. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they have an experience much like those first Jews and those first Samaritans who came to faith in Christ. These first Gentiles had an experience just like that. But what I want to get to begins really in verse 8 and forward. That as Paul taught, people's hearts became obstinate. And God, in and through Paul, began to do miraculous things to get the people's attention. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Be clear who did the miracles. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs that touched him could bring healing to people who were sick. God did, and the effect was amazing. Not a misuse of God's name. Not a misuse of God's power. Back in 1985, I was in a Christian band. We were touring around playing some music with other guys who were more famous, but you don't know them. More famous than we were. That means they had 20 fans instead of 10. Anyway, we're sitting in a hotel room one night, up way too late, and we're watching religious television. I don't recommend it. We're watching religious television, and Reverend Ike comes on. Now, most of you don't know who Reverend Ike is. If you're my age or older, you do. He was a slick preacher from New York City, and he was kind of one of those prosperity preachers. You know, you send me $20 and God will give you a fortune. And he got real rich and went to prison for it eventually. But we're watching Reverend Ike, and on television he's promising that he has a special handkerchief that he has touched, and he sent it to us if we want in the mail. And this is the letter that came with it, because we definitely signed up for this. He had a dream about us that we were going to be happy, happy, happy. And if we do what he tells us here, which involves this anointed handkerchief, we will be blessed, blessed, blessed. Specifically, we needed to wrap $20 up in this and send it back to him. And then we would be blessed. And look, here's the testimony. Somebody who did this was blessed with $4,000. Oh, there's Reverend Ike, by the way. That's him. 4,000 changed lives. Just put your 20 in this and send it back to Reverend Ike. Well, we laughed about it, but we didn't do it. About a week later, we got another mailing from Reverend Ike saying that he recognizes that we didn't respond, so we missed out. But now, don't be broke at this time, because this unusual financial faith rug can help you. You see, this is the faith rug. Look, there's Jesus and all the money. Just to be sure. And what you do, it says in the letter, is you put your faith rug down. There it is on the ground. And you place your left knee here and your right knee here. And the letter says that after you pray to Jesus for some of his money, you take a $20 bill and fold it up in this prayer rug and mail it back to Reverend Ike. And when you do, you will be blessed. Fill it out 24 hours, no longer than 24 hours. Reverend Ike will even pay postage. Send it back, and you'll be blessed, blessed, blessed. But keep in mind, it's not Ike who you'll be mad at when the money doesn't come in. It's Jesus, because he's clearly got all the money. See? All right? Would that be misusing Jesus' name? Is that anything like the experience that those folks in Ephesus had with Paul? What's the difference? The difference is depicted for us, I believe. Look at verse 13 and forward. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus. And I love that here we do have the story in detail. The demons spoke and said, yeah, we know Jesus. We even know about Paul. But who are you? Wow. Was that misusing the Lord's name, using it in vain without proper recognition, reverence, and all? I think so. The demon gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I know that's not funny, but boy, that's funny. Wow. Wow. But what is the end of all of this? It's really verse 17 and forward. When this became known, they were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. You see, this stuff that has to do with the Lord's name, it is always going to be about his name, his character, his reputation growing. And our representing that name in some cheap way, in some scandalous way, that's using the name in vain. That's misusing the name. That's a lot more important than OMGs. That is taking that name and soiling the character and reputation of our God. And not only will he not stand for that, not only might you take a beating and be running naked out of the place, not only will he not stand for that. In the end, he will use that situation to further magnify his name by making the example. You know, the text that we read, the questions and answers, spoke about this being such a serious thing. When we hit our thumbs, when we say OMG, whatever, that's not the serious thing. Churchianity has taught us that's not the serious thing. When we pretend to be something we're not in relationship to our God, that's the serious thing. Yeah, I mentioned before, I get a lot of calls from people who want to have marriages, have their weddings in the church. They don't go to church, never gone to church, don't really have much of a regard for the church, but they want a Christian wedding done by a Christian pastor. And as often as that happens, I tell people, I think you're missing the point. You see, you can be married in Jesus' name, but if there's no Jesus at the wedding in your heart, it accomplishes you nothing. It's not a lucky charm. It's not a rabbit's foot. That would be misusing the name of the Lord. What his name is rightly used for is shining a light on who he is and what he's done. Anything short of that, it's wrong. It's sin. And it's dangerous. Just ask those guys. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your patience with us. For there are so many times when we do misuse your name, knowingly or unknowingly. We cheapen or scandalize your name. It's like identity theft. We throw Jesus out there like we somehow possess him rather than you possessing us. Father, would you forgive us? Would you challenge us? Would you show us? Would you illuminate for us this particular sin within our hearts? Much more than we've thought about before. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
If we could see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely we would never cease to praise. Everything that, everything that, everything that has been praised the Lord, and everything that.